Genesis chapter 22. And we're reading down to verse 19. Genesis 22, verse 1 to 19. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Well, the other day we went to the opening chapter of John's Gospel, and we read from verse 19 the testimony of John the Baptist. John chapter 1, and reading from verse 19, the testimony not of John the Apostle, but John the Baptist. Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the one, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Well, may God richly bless that reading of his own inspired word. Five of that hymn says, peace, perfect peace, our future, all unknown. It is easy for us to apply those words perhaps to someone who is looking at a time of great change, perhaps a student as they leave university, or perhaps someone as they plan to go to university, and there are so many of them these days, and they wonder where they should go. Should they go to Aberystwyth or Leeds? And these are major and important matters, or future all unknown. Someone has within their heart a sense that they would long to meet a life partner, someone whom they could commit to for the whole of their life, and they just long to meet that person, and they do not see how they can meet that person. But the reality is that though that verse does not simply apply to someone who is looking at some season of great change and perhaps seeking God's guidance and God's leading, but the reality is that for every single one of us, the future is all unknown. The reality is that we do not know what the future holds, even for the next few minutes, let alone for the next few hours. In the ordinary way, of course, life moves smoothly, and we come to assume that we know what the future holds. It will, as it were, follow our routine. Our routine is our normal process, and we have that routine, and it helps us, it keeps us going. But the fact is that we have no guarantee that that routine will not be rudely broken into. That was what happened with the writer of that hymn that we considered as he sent his family on ahead, imagining that they would be safe as they traveled to Europe. And then a huge industrial type ship hit the ship that they were on board, and those four daughters all drowned, and that sad telegram was sent. One can only imagine the force of those words as it came to Spafford, that telegram, and his wife had sent, saved alone. It would have been easy for such a person at that time to have said, there is no God. Or if there is a God, he is cruel. Or if there is a God, who is capricious. But rather, he penned that wonderful hymn. A hymn that is a hymn not simply reflected of tragedy, but a hymn that shows triumph in the tragedy. And it is that spirit that surely we as Christians need to cultivate. A very famous singer once sang a song that was entitled, and my French pronunciation has never been good. I think I managed a grade at GCSE. They wouldn't let me take GCE when I was doing French. But the lady sang a song, Je ne regrette rien, loosely translated, I regret nothing. And you remember how that man who set out to discover the wreck of the Mary Rose, as we considered last week, said that even if he had not found the wreck, he felt that he would not have wasted his time. What a wonderful perspective to have as we look back upon a year, or as we look back upon our whole life, to be able to say that time was not wasted. That most precious gift that God gives to us, those seconds that run, just as the sand runs through the hourglass, that those seconds were not wasted. And it is with that in mind, and with that, as it were, sense, that we must seek to live in a way that we know that we are honouring God, we know that we are glorifying God. And despite the fact that we may feel at times, as Peter did, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing, our efforts and endeavours seem to have been vain, yet we need to rest in our God. And with that in mind, I would ask you to turn back with me, if you will, to John chapter 1. And I want to look at these two phrases where John once speaks in verse 29 and says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then a little later shortens the testimony he bears to his two disciples as he says in verse 35, Behold the Lamb of God. Now, God never needs to repeat himself. If God says something once, it is quite sufficient to settle any matter. Sometimes we feel that we need to repeat ourselves. We feel that someone hasn't heard what we've said. We want to emphasize. We begin to shout. But God never needs to repeat himself. But here, he accommodates himself to our weakness as he through the inspiration of the Apostle John, he records the words of the Baptist John, and he records these words to help us to know that this is something that is both wonderful and true. And in each instance, he prefaces the statement he is to make with, Behold. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And behold the Lamb of God. And what I want to do this morning is unashamedly to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, ultimately the remedy to this sense of a wasted life, this remedy to the sense of a life that may leave us almost feeling a measure of depression, is to look to Christ. and to see the way in which his life unfolds. Someone suggested to me that I should have named John Owen last week when I spoke of one of the greatest English theologians, a writer of something like more than 8 million words, and yet at the end of his life, possibly feeling that his life work had been a failure. He'd seen the Cromwellian era, he'd been an advisor at that time, and now the restoration of Charles II had brought harsh persecutions of believers in this country, and that man, according to a book to be published by the Oxford University Press, just a little time before the end of his life, felt that in so many ways his life work had been in vain, felt that he had achieved and accomplished nothing. Well, we still read his books, we still read his volumes, we have them on our CDs, on our computers, and we still read those matters. And that man loved to listen to the Bedfordshire tinker, the famous John Bunyan, who suffered under that restoration regime. But the point is that even Owen, with all of his theology, all of his study, all of his learning, could come to a point where he felt, has my life been wasted? Well, I believe that the remedy, the great remedy, is for us to look away from our own areas of responsibility indeed, and to look to God. But just as we do, I wanted to remind you of something that used to be said by the county RE advisor when we had one. We don't have one any longer, but he used to often ask what he considered to be a trick question to children. He would say to them, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And they would say, "I want to be a train driver." No, actually, no. Nowadays, children don't say, "I want to be a train driver." It's not exciting to be a train driver. But you know the sort of thing. And he would always say, "No, what do you want to be? Not what do you want to do?" Because there is a distinction between what we want to be in our character, what we want to be in our person, and what we want to do in our calling or our vocation. And that is a very important understanding. We are much more than what we do. It is a wonderful thing to be a craftsman, a carpenter. It is a wonderful thing to have a calling which we can be wholehearted in, be it a surgeon or an accountant. It is a wonderful thing to be passionate about what our life's calling may be. But underlying whatever we do is who we are and what we are. You even reflect that in some fiction and some statements by non-Christian people. In one of the Bond novels or films, M says to Bond, when he wonders how she knew what he would do, "I knew you were you." She knew how he would react in a particular circumstance. A famous singer said of her success, "My life has changed. I haven't changed." And the great matter of the Bible's truth is not to bring us success and happiness in our vocation. It is to make us Christ-like in our character. We should be much more concerned with our character than we are necessarily with our success in our calling. I would suggest to you that you could say that Spathard knew great challenges in his calling. He knew great losses in his business interests. He knew great losses in his life. But in his character, he shows great likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the model of Christ that I want to look to with you this morning as we consider these themes. And this morning particularly, I want us to consider the perfection of his person and then how precious he is. They say good sermons have 3 points. This one has 2, so you must judge it on those merits. But I want to look firstly at the perfection of the person of Christ. And as I look at the words of John the Baptist, we see someone who is utterly steeped in the Old Testament scripture. Utterly steeped in the methodology and the background of the Old Testament. Look at what John says, verse 29 of John chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God. Well, where is John getting that language from? Not many of us would look at an individual and say, you look like a lamb. Probably we wouldn't take it as a compliment if you did. Where is John getting that background from? Well, I want you to turn back with me, please, to Genesis 22, where we read a little earlier, because these words show how precious this perfect person is. Just look at Genesis chapter 22, and actually, just before we look at Genesis 22, I want to turn you to Genesis chapter 21, because Abraham is not an unfeeling and hard and harsh man. Abraham is a man of at least usual fatherly care and love for his children. Look at what happens when Sarah, having had her son in old age, finds that Isaac has been weaned in verse 8. But now, Sarah, Isaac's mother, in verse 9, saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. The son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And what was Abraham's reaction? The matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. Abraham had normal human affection for his family. He wasn't a hard man. He wasn't a man without affection. Sometimes you find folk and you feel as if there is no affection for their family. And it is an indication of the way in which sin has entered into the whole and every aspect of human race and is becoming magnified in certain applications. And it is as if the family are simply there as a luxury to be looked after in some way, but there is no emotional engagement at all. That was not the case of Abraham. And I want to establish that before we look to Genesis chapter 22, because in Genesis 22, Abraham is called to do something that is unique. Some people regard Abraham in this passage as being typical of God the Father in the way that God the Father spares not his only begotten Son as the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross. In which case it is one of the very, very few examples in Scripture of that typology. But what we find is that God is testing Abraham. Now, when God tests someone, it isn't so that God will know the result. They're actually talking now of starting again to test children in school. Did you notice that? Primary school children. Well, I know that when we left our school, our primary school, it had been a matter of a great concern in our primary school that all of us should know our times table up to the age of 12. Now, I left my primary school in, 1966 or something, I guess, 65. So it's good to know that the wheel has come full circle on these matters. But the point is, they have these tests in order to find out how the children will do. Well, God already knows the answer, but the tests really are so that we will know how we do. And as you look at Abraham's life, you find him tested sometimes in the same way repeatedly. But here he has a unique test. We don't qualify that, it's a unique test. And in verse 2, the test is outlined. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, Abraham in this passage gives us an example of unquestioning obedience to God. Unquestioning obedience when we know that God has spoken. Incidentally, nobody is told to do this today. When someone takes the law into their own hands and goes with a gun to an abortion clinic and commits murder, that is murder they are committing. They are not an avenging angel for God. They have no right to do that, no right to assume they have been, as it were, commissioned to do that by God. There is no such commission today. This is a unique incident. It stands on its own merit, and we do not imitate it in its literal fashion or form. However, there are abiding relevances. And verse 3 shows that Abraham was active and zealous in his obedience. You know, as Christians, we need to be those who are enthusiastic in our obedience to God. Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, just think for a moment of the emotional sense of this. For 3 days, Abraham is traveling with the son whom he loves. Don't undervalue those words. He loves his son. And for 3 days, he is traveling with his son. And every moment of those 3 days, he knows that God has called him to sacrifice his son. And Abraham makes a tremendous statement of faith in verse 5. He knows that he is going to render obedience to God's command. And yet he says to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. That is a statement of faith. That is a statement that looks to a resurrection of Isaac. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire and a knife, and the two of them went together. And Isaac questions Abraham. Look, here I am, my son. Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And verse 8, as I say, I believe there's a statement of faith in verse 5. We will come back to you. He doesn't say, I will come back to you. He says, we will come back to you. But in verse 8, we have an even more wonderful statement. Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Now, when you read some commentaries on the book of Genesis, some commentators say that those words are fulfilled when Abraham looks up in verse 13 and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Well, that, you could argue, is a partial fulfillment of those words. But it isn't the fulfillment. Because the fulfillment is the day when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Thousands of years later, God is pointing to the coming of his Son. And these words of Abraham, notice how they're structured. Verse 8 of Genesis 22. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. It is for God that the offering is to be made. It is to God that the offering is to be made." And it is with that in mind that John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." But you know, not only is the lamb perfect, as we shall see, but the lamb is also precious. I put on our news sheets the opening of Exodus chapter 12. You might like to turn there for a moment just now, where verse 2 says in Exodus chapter 12, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." But then chapter 12 of Exodus goes on and it tells us, "Every man shall take for himself a lamb," that is on the 10th day of the month, "according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." This is Exodus chapter 12, verse 4. And then the perfection of the lamb is emphasized. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." That lamb was taken on the 10th day of the month. What do we find? Verse 6, "Now you shall keep it till the 14th day of the month." Human nature, what it is, that lamb becomes practically a pet over those 3 or 4 days. There is an attachment between the family and the lamb. You know, I don't know whether, like us, you have lots of Christmas letters sent to you. I often find that, and don't take this as a criticism of the postmen are very good, but it used to be you got your post at 8 o'clock in the morning. You could actually read the letters as you were breakfasting or before the day started. Now our post arrives at about midday or later, and I never get a chance to read what's come the same day. And I keep the Christmas letters to one side and then read them through. And I was reading through a Christmas letter yesterday, and I was quite struck by a particular sadness, because a lady who had loved to ride and loved to ride a particular horse, and she put in her Christmas letter that a horse had become ill. She gave more detail, and she had to have her horse put down. And I thought how sad that is, because there is a particular bond between a rider and a horse that is very telling and very a strong bond, and that horse would have been dear to that lady. But the Passover lamb becomes dear to the family who are going to offer it. It is precious. That time from when the lamb is chosen, the 10th day, to the 14th day when it's going to be killed, that lamb becomes precious to the family. And you know, when we become a Christian, Jesus Christ becomes precious to us. It matters that his name is not blasphemed. It matters that people don't take his name carelessly. We, in fact, take his name. When the Bible says not to take the name of the Lord in vain. It is partly a reminder that when we become Christians, we actually take his name in just the way that when a woman marries, she takes her husband's name. We are, as it were, cloaked with that other person. That name comes upon us. And that is what happened when someone believes in Christ. Christ, as it were, becomes to us our Saviour. We are married to him in the best of senses. We're united to him. We become one with him. And I would love it if each one here were able to say, by the time 2016 leaves us in 360 or so days' time, it would be wonderful if everyone here could say that Christ is precious to them. Let me read you a couple of the things that have been written concerning Abraham as he offers up Isaac. Matthew Henry says, "Never was any gold tried in so hot a fire." You know, we tend to think that the things we're going through are the hardest things that anybody has been through. We tend to think, no one had it as hard as me. Well, Matthew Henry suggests that what Abraham went through as he was asked and commanded to offer Isaac was a fire that was hotter than any other has been through. Who but Abraham, he says, would not have argued with God? Such would have been the thought of a weak heart. But Abraham knew that he had to do with a God, even Jehovah. Faith had taught him not to argue, but to obey. He is sure that what God commands is good, that what he promises cannot be broken. In matters of God, whoever consults with flesh and blood will never offer up his Isaac to God. The good patriarch rises early and begins his sad journey. And now he travels 3 days, and Isaac is still in his sight. Misery is made worse when long continued. The expression, "we will come again to you," shows that Abraham expected that Isaac, being raised from the dead, would return with him. It was a very affecting question that Isaac asked him as they were going together. "My father," said Isaac, it was a melting word, which one would think would strike deeper in the heart of Abraham than his knife could in the heart of Isaac. Yet he waits for his son's question. Then Abraham, where he meant not, prophesies, "My son, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering." The Holy Spirit, by his mouth, seems to predict the Lamb of God, which he has provided, and which taketh away the sin of the world. Jill says this: "Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering.' In which answer, Abraham may have respect to the Messiah, the Lamb of God, whom he had provided in counsel and covenant before the world was, and who in promise and type and figure was slain from before the foundation of the world." Friends, before we even look at what Jesus did for us, we need to see how perfect and how precious Jesus is. Because only against that backdrop do we see the propitiation that he has made. Let's draw to a close. We're going to turn to our supplements.